Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Would you join with me in prayer as we prepare to hear the Lord's word to us tonight? Father, your word expresses truths which are so vast and so majestic and so deep and so incomprehensible that I am very aware that to speak those truths is not within my capacity. So I ask that you would be our teacher tonight and that your word would have its full authority and clarity and vividness and power, and that you would open our eyes to behold your Son, eternal life in the flesh, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to say, first of all, just how grateful I am to you as a church family for entrusting me with the opportunity and privilege of being an intern for the church this summer. And it has really been a delight. It's been a challenge. I think I'm 3 weeks in. Is that right, Mark? We're now 4 weeks in. Mark's the numbers guy. When you need the numbers, ask Mark. So I have been really growing, I think, through the Lord's kindness and the mentorship of the elders of this church. And I'm just really grateful for each of you giving me that opportunity. Would you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1? Lord willing, I'll be able to preach 3 or 4 times throughout the internship, and I'm excited about that. And my plan right now is for all of those messages to come from the book of 1 John. Again, not John's gospel, but the letter 1 John. And we'll be not trying to cover the whole book verse by verse, but trying to take a big picture look at some of the key themes in 1 John. And that's what we're going to start tonight. So would you join me in reading the first 4 verses of 1 John chapter 1? This is the Lord's word to us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I don't know if any of you in this room are sleepwalkers. As far as I know, I'm not. But that's just the thing about sleepwalking, right? You don't actually know when you're doing it. Perhaps there are stories some of you could tell on yourself, or more likely on others in your household, and I won't ask for those, maybe after the message. But there's something about sleepwalking that is weird, and that is unsettling. And do you know what it is? It's the fact that a person who is sleepwalking is in touch with reality only a little bit. They're mostly unaware of reality. They're aware enough of reality to move their legs, to navigate sometimes through a doorway, even perhaps to make it down the stairs, but they actually don't really see all of those things. They're out of touch with true reality. And a person who is sleepwalking needs one of two things. They either need you to guide them back to bed and make sure they stay there, or they need you to wake them up, right? Well, the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, the beginning of this letter, is a thunderclap to wake us up. And if you find the wording of this passage jolting, that's because it's supposed to be. John wants to startle us because we're sleepwalking. Because there are realities that you and I are missing. We are navigating our way through life, but we're out of touch with the big picture. We don't see the deepest and greatest and highest realities that are all around us. And John wants to snap us out of it so that we can see, so that we really understand what's going on around us, so we really understand what is ultimately true about us, about the world, about God. The passage that we've read from the pen of the Apostle John, this thunderclap, if we listen to it, if we accept its authority, it has the power to wake us up. So what is the reality, what is the fact that John is desperate for us to snap out of it and see? And the answer is that eternal life came to earth. That's the fact. Eternal life came to earth, and when he did, he had a body. And John is startled by that, and I think we should be too. And we should wake up and see just how stunning this reality is. Because if eternal life came to earth, this earth, the earth in which you and I live, and he had a body, then it actually changes everything about how we see the world and how we see ourselves and how we see God and how we see life. I think if you're like me, Christian or non-Christian, we have a tendency to sort of spiritualize Christianity. We make it too religious. It becomes a concept out there, religious ideas, totally detached from the world in which we hurt, from the world in which we struggle, from the world in which we sweat, especially in South Carolina, right? But what John wants us to get is that that detachment is sleepwalking. Because true Christianity is astonishingly down to earth. True Christianity has to do with a person who is touched and seen and heard. And he was eternal life in the flesh. So, what I'd like to do tonight is first to walk through the passage, break it down a little bit, understand a little bit more clearly what John is saying in these choppy phrases. So we could call that the proclamation of eternal life. We're going to look at what John is proclaiming here in the first four verses. But then I want to back up and get a little bit of context. The context for John and the context for us. The challenges to that view of eternal life. So the proclamation of eternal life, the challenge of eternal life, and then we want to finish by discussing the power of the eternal life that John is proclaiming. So let's look into the passage. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The phrase that's in front of us begins with a pronoun, two pronouns, that which, relative pronoun there, that which was from the beginning. It's interesting, usually we begin with the reference of the pronoun. We begin by saying a person's name, and then we use the pronoun. Or we mention an item, and then we say it, right? But here, John begins with the pronoun. He withholds the final answer of who or what he's talking about until we get a couple of verses in. And this pronoun leads us into an astonishing claim, that which was from the beginning. Now, when you see the words, from the beginning, right here at the beginning of a book of the Bible, there should be two other books in your Bible that come to mind. The first is Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. And I think that is a subtle reference here in John's own thinking. As he begins his epistle, when he says from the beginning, we should think Genesis 1, 1, and the living person who begins the Bible, God himself. And then we should remember the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm guessing, I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that John had already written his Gospel before he wrote his first epistle. And he's probably aware, he's probably thinking of the beginning words of that Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And so here he is drawing our attention to a pre-existent person. Someone who has always been from the beginning. The one who is there in Genesis 1:1, the one who is there in John chapter 1, verse 1. And then he says something so totally opposite that it should almost cause us to stumble. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard and seen and looked upon and touched with our hands. Do you see the juxtaposition here? The contrast? There's the eternal reality of God himself, the creator, the source of everything, the word of God, the second person of the Trinity, described in John chapter 1, who was touched and seen and heard. The great, the spiritual reality that is right here, that John saw with his own eyes. Notice just how sensory the language is. John's really pressing us up against the reality of it, what it meant for eternal life to come to earth and have a body. He's talking about hearing. He's talking about seeing. And in case you think he means spiritual sight, he clarifies. It's what we've seen with our eyes, physical eyes. And then he backs up and says, and what we've looked upon. And this phrase actually has, where we get the word theater. It has the idea of stepping back and beholding the action. So John's saying, not only did I see him in person, but I got to watch what he did. And then the most graphic imagery of all, what our hands have handled. So who's the we? All of these things John says of we. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have touched. Who's the we? Well, I think it's pretty clear from the context of John's letter and from the rest of the New Testament, the we for John is himself and the others in the apostolic community who were personal witnesses of the incarnate Christ. So this we doesn't include you and me. There are other we's that will include you and me. But this time, John is speaking about himself and the other people who saw the ministry of Jesus directly, who encountered him in person. And that's really critical, because what John is about to say is that it's on the basis of his encounter with Jesus and the other apostles' encounter with Jesus that they're in the position to proclaim something to you that can give you life. They saw eternal life in person, and now their testimony is going to be the way you can encounter him. It's through their word. And I want you to be aware of the fact that this really is the claim of the New Testament. For some of us who grew up in Christian circles, we get used to reading the New Testament as scripture, inspired by God, and we sometimes forget the gritty historical context in which it emerged. But over and over again in your New Testament, you will see these claims of eyewitness authority. We have seen, we have heard, we have touched. For instance, not only here in 1 John, but another epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, 18. Peter writes this: we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is a claim of historical certainty based on an experience that was verified by a community of people who all saw about it and went out and proclaimed it, right? That is the nature of the gospel message that has come to you and me. It is not a fable handed down over generations. It is an eyewitness experience proclaimed by these early followers of Christ and then written down by themselves and their hearers so that you and I can have direct encounter of the same eternal life. Another passage, similarly, John in his own gospel writes, John chapter 21, verse 24, he says, after describing the life and ministry of Jesus and the appearances after his resurrection, he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. It's the same idea. I'm writing what I've seen. This is a trustworthy, credible eyewitness testimony to the truth. So what is it that John and his fellow apostles, this early community, the first followers of Jesus, what is it that they are proclaiming? Well, I want you to look very carefully at the words of our passage that are leading us to the person of Christ. We finally get to what all of these pronouns refer to in verse 2. He says, the life, well, I'm sorry, if you go back in the middle of verse 1, or the end of verse 1, he says, concerning the word of life. Now, there's some discussion about whether John means concerning the message of life, or whether when he uses the word word, he's referring to the logos that he spoke about in John chapter 1. And I think that is what he's referring to. He's referring to the Word who was with God. But he wants us to know that this is not just any Word. This is the Word of life. Because he's going to move from describing Jesus as the Word to describing Jesus as the life. And you'll see that. So concerning the Word of life, then verse 2, here Jesus is described as the life. The life was manifest. And we have seen it. And testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifest to us. That phrase, with the Father, again brings us back to the beginning of John's Gospel, where he says that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So once again, John is pushing us up against the reality that this person whom he touched and saw, whom he sat back and watched, this person is that eternal one, eternal life himself. I almost wish that our translations would capitalize the E and capitalize the L of the words eternal life in verse 2, because that's how John means it. This eternal life is a person. And just so you see this, let's flip over to chapter 5, because John begins his epistle calling Jesus eternal life, and he ends his epistle calling Jesus eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is perhaps the clearest, boldest statement of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. He is the true God and eternal life. So, eternal life is a person. And based on John's own encounter with the eternal life, he and the other apostles have been proclaiming a message. They're testifying. This is not just a religious language when John uses the word testify. What he's talking about is something like court testimony. Based on what he's seen, he's now giving a verified account. They testify so that we can hear that message and encounter the same truth. And what is the objective of testifying that message to those who heard him, to the recipients of his letter, all the way down through 2,000 years of history to us? Here's his answer. That you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. Koinonia. John's desire is that we will be brought into communion, into sharing, into community with himself and that little apostolic band. He wants us to be in a relationship with them stretched across history. But as he introduces us into this circle of people who encountered eternal life themselves and are proclaiming it so that we can know it, we walk into that circle and find that in the circle is the Father himself and the Son. That you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We sang about it this morning. Speaking of the church, the community of people responding to the message of eternal life, our hymn, The Church's One Foundation, says this: she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. So you and I, because of John's testimony and those like him, we have fellowship with them, and we have fellowship with God as we ourselves receive the message of eternal life. Verse 4, the finish of this section, John changes the direction of what he's saying just a little bit. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. Some of you may have a translation that says, we are writing these things that your joy may be complete. I think it really doesn't make a significant difference whether it's our or your, because I think if John did write our here, if that's his intention, what he means is all of us, not just the apostles. Now the we includes all of us. So John is writing this epistle so that all of us would have completed joy. Because as we encounter the eternal life, and as we really come to grips with what it means for us, we will begin to experience the growing, fulfilled joy that John himself knew. And so his desire is to proclaim this so that all of us would experience the fulfillment that comes from eternal life. Well, now I'd like to back up a little bit and give us the context. Why is it so important for John to make the startling claim that eternal life came to earth and had a body? So we're going to look at the challenge to eternal life. John was writing probably in the city of Ephesus, close to the end of the first century. So if you think of it, Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead somewhere around AD 33. And we are here probably in the AD 90s when John is writing this epistle, some 60 years later. He's in Ephesus. The church has become well established. Of course, Ephesus, originally the church there was planted by Paul, but later in John's ministry, and we have a lot of historical testimony to this, John himself settled there. Most likely, he's by this point the last living apostle, the last of that apostolic band who saw and heard and touched. And so he writes from Ephesus about issues that concern the churches in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. So if you think of modern-day Turkey like this, a peninsula sticking out like this towards Europe over here, Ephesus is right here on this edge. And we know from, for instance, the book of Revelation, that John was in communication with the churches throughout Asia Minor, or what we might call Turkey today. In the era that John is writing, there is a cult, a religious movement that was sweeping through the Roman Empire. And it was called Gnosticism. And that's spelled with a G, G-N-O, Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And the basic idea, pulled from Greek philosophy, was that the physical world is intrinsically bad, and the spiritual world is intrinsically good. So that created all kinds of problems for Christian thinking, because obviously God, the spiritual being, made a physical world, and that became uncomfortable for those who were influenced by Gnostic thought. For the Gnostics, the higher life was not about what you did with your body now. Because if you really wanted fulfillment, it had to be in something higher up there. It couldn't have anything to do with your body down here, because again, the body is irrelevant, or even worse, the body is bad. The physical world is something unimportant. So what the Gnostics said was that real life, real salvation, would come from secret spiritual truth that only certain people could access. And if those certain people would give you that spiritual truth about spiritual beings that nobody could see and nobody knew anything about, then you might have a chance at real life, eternal life. That's the context. That's the cultural movement in which John is writing. We actually have some interesting historical record that there was a man in Ephesus at the same time as the Apostle John named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was a Gnostic, but Cerinthus was one of those people who took the pagan idea of Gnosticism and tried to bring it into Christianity. And we see this throughout the centuries of the church, that people will attempt to take false ideas, pagan ideas, the ideas of the world, and incorporate them into Christianity in some way. Here's how Cerinthus did it. Cerinthus made the claim that Jesus was indeed a righteous man, but he was only a righteous man. He couldn't have been God. Why? Because God, who is spiritual, can't have anything to do with the physical, material world. If God is good and the physical world is bad, then surely God could not have come in a body. So Cerinthus claimed there was a man named Jesus. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. But when Jesus was baptized, something happened. The spiritual person, Christ, came and inhabited the physical person, Jesus. Now, they were never the same person. It's almost like demon possession, where one being that's completely separate comes and takes over another being. And for Cerinthus, that's what happened when Jesus was baptized and that dove descended from heaven. Cerinthus claims the Christ, this elevated spiritual being, comes and inhabits, resides, takes over for a time the physical being named Jesus. Well, Cerinthus also claimed that that partnership of Jesus and Christ couldn't have continued forever because Jesus was crucified. And the experience of death, Cerinthus taught, it was something that surely a spiritual being like Christ wouldn't have gone through. So Cerinthus claimed that at some point before Jesus' crucifixion, Christ left Jesus, and it was just the physical man who went through the crucifixion. Cerinthus also claimed that since the body was unimportant or even bad, it didn't really matter what you did with it. And his message was one of incredible fleshly indulgence. The only way to life was to know these spiritual, higher secrets, and what you did with your body didn't matter. The teaching of Cerinthus, and I bring this up, I spend the time on the teaching of Cerinthus because I think it sheds some important light on the things that John writes about in his first epistle. He repeatedly argues directly against this idea. Now, I don't know if John was specifically confronting Cerinthus in his letter, or whether he was more largely confronting the error of Gnosticism. But I want you to notice some things he says that are directly targeted at this teaching. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. In other words, if someone is making the claim that God didn't come in the flesh with Jesus, they're Antichrist. Notice again, verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus, the human man Jesus, is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Implication, if you don't confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you don't have God abiding in you. Again, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You want to know if you're born of God? Well, one test will be, do you claim that Jesus and the Christ are separate persons, or do you confess that Jesus is the Christ? And one final passage that has the ring of the error of Cerinthus, chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. What is he talking about? Remember Cerinthus' claim that it was when Jesus was baptized, when he came under water, that he received the spiritual power from God? And remember Cerinthus' claim that that spiritual power, the being Christ, had to have left him before he shed his blood on the cross? John is saying that Jesus, the Son of God, was not just here through the baptism, but through the crucifixion. Water and blood. He is God in the flesh all the way through his baptism and his atoning work. But perhaps the most clear refutation of the Gnostic heresy is in chapter 2. If you'll look at verses 22 through 25. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then skipping down, and this is the promise that, this is verse 25, this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. What John is saying is that to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny God himself. Father and Son. But it's also to lose out on eternal life. Because eternal life has come to us precisely in this person who is both God and man. And there's no other way to get eternal life than if God became man. That's the claim that John is making. There is truth and life in Jesus precisely because he's God in the flesh, the one who is from the beginning. There's no other source of ultimate life, no other source of ultimate truth than him. So, I've given you a historical detour, which I love early church history, and so that certainly tickles an itch for me. It may not for you, but I've walked us through that detour because I want to set you up to consider whether Gnosticism is an issue today, whether we separate the spiritual from the physical today, whether we try to shrink eternal life into some sort of higher spiritual knowledge that only a few can find. And my answer to that would be yes, that there are ideas very much like Gnosticism in the world where you and I live. There are worldviews that tell us to seek true enlightenment, true authenticity in some sort of deeper, inner, spiritual reality. And usually the claim is not that it's deeper and inner and spiritual somewhere out there, but it's actually deeper, inner, and spiritual right here. That the secret knowledge that will give you life is found deep inside of you. It is a modern individualistic twist on an ancient heresy. I have here a book that a friend of mine gave me actually this week. It's called E Cubed, 9 More Energy Experiments That Prove Manifesting Magic and Miracles is Your Full-Time Gig. And this is a classic illustration of the idea that true enlightenment and the real experience of the full life comes from seeking an inner spiritual knowledge deep inside of you. Let me just read an amusing quote from a reporter who has embraced this idea. He writes this. By the way, every time the word facts comes up in here, it is in quotation marks, scare quotes. "The facts I now choose to report are that happiness is our birthright, that love is the only reality, and that the only reason, quote unquote, facts sometimes look otherwise is because what we've spent so many years focusing upon. I now know that it's unproductive to talk about, report on, or give attention to anything I don't want. And anytime I don't feel joyful and at peace, it is because I'm giving attention to something that disagrees with my source. To use the old radio analogy, I've tuned in to an oldie station that still believes in pain and suffering. I'm now committed to bringing a different energy to the party, an energy of love, an energy that sees only beauty, an energy that recognizes the truth, and there is such a thing as truth with a capital T, which is different from facts, the truth in every person." Do you see the difference between facts and truth? Truth is something, quote unquote, in every person. Plumb deep in the depths of you, and you'll find the truth that will enlighten you and give you real life, real authenticity, real fulfillment. It is, in essence, the same lie. There is a secret knowledge. Go out and look for it. There's a special version of this, I think, in the LGBTQ movement today, especially if we focus on the T, the aspect of transgender. The claim is that if you really want authenticity, flourishing, you must look inside of you for the real truth about you. And you will hear people in this movement often use phrases like, your truth. I'm so glad, I've heard a news anchor say, that you finally found your truth, speaking to someone who had just come out as non-binary. Once again, the claim is that deep inside of you, there is the truth that will lead to flourishing and life and joy. And if you really want to live, you've got to plumb the depths of that truth. Interestingly, for the transgender movement, this also has implications for your body. And just like Gnosticism, it comes to the conclusion that what your body says about your identity doesn't matter. Only what you feel in that deep inner truth that is yours alone. And you only have access to it. It's a secret spiritual sort of knowledge. Now, I'm not trying to throw stones at those who embrace this way of looking at the world. I don't think John would be throwing stones. I think John would be crying. Why? Because all of these movements are striving for eternal life, for true human flourishing, for ultimate fulfillment, but they're missing it. Truth is personal, but you've got the wrong person. The person is Jesus, the Son of God, eternal life incarnate. If you're looking for truth, if you're looking for life, it's not found inside of you. It's found inside of him. He's the only one who is qualified to bring eternal life and abundant life to you. Because he's the only one who is life itself and came to us in the flesh. I also want to say that we have a reverse problem sometimes. Our problem sometimes is not that we embrace the spiritual and reject the physical, but that we reject the spiritual and embrace the physical. We think, you know what? My life, the way I run my day, the things that I'm interested in succeeding, the career that I'm pursuing, perhaps the relationships I'm getting pleasure from, that this is what's important, and those spiritual realities are unimportant. Spiritual reality is essentially irrelevant to me. And once again, the incarnation is the answer, because the spiritual reality came into this reality. And that spiritual reality will come again. So whether the deception you tend to is one that embraces the spiritual rather than the physical, or one that embraces the physical and rejects the spiritual, the incarnation is the answer. When God became man, when life became flesh, and it's only in him that you can find real hope, and that is John's plea. So I want to finish by briefly expressing the power of the eternal life that John presents to us. Really, the purpose of this epistle is not so much evangelistic. John presumes that his audience have already heard the message of eternal life and believed it. So the main focus then of the epistle, and we'll touch on this in coming weeks, is that those who have experienced eternal life will now have an outworking in their daily living. And that outworking is going to be comprehensive. It's going to be the whole person. It's not just their mind. It's not just what they think about esoteric realities. It's something that encompasses the whole of life, because eternal life encompasses the whole of life. Jesus lived the eternal life in the flesh, in a body. It includes your mind. It includes your affections, and it includes even your body. It's truth. It's love. It's righteousness. And all of those things John will point to as the demonstration that you have eternal life in you. Jesus lived out perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, the truest and fullest humanity in a body. And so when his eternal life comes into us, we begin to live like him. John puts it this way: as he is, so are we in this world. And as the effects of eternal life permeate everything about you, it leads to the confidence that you have received this eternal life, the assurance that you are in him who is from the beginning. And that is the ultimate goal that John has in mind. But before we leave him for tonight, I want to return to one final passage that brings us back against the mystery of Jesus, the eternal life in the flesh. And this is chapter 5. Verse 11, John writes, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this eternal life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so I want to conclude with a plea. John is convinced, and I am convinced, that there is eternal life in no one else. And if you don't have eternal life, you can't get it anywhere else. You can't find it deep inside of you. You can't find it in a movement. You can't find it in an identity. You can only find it in the man who is God, in eternal life in the flesh. So what do? It's very simple. You come to him. It's not so much about an embracing an idea as it is about coming to a person. So you come to him as a person. You believe on him as a person who really lived, who really died, who really rose again. And at this moment, he hears us and is waiting to return for us. You believe on him and you turn away from everything else to him. If you are in this room and you do not have eternal life, come to him. And if you are in this room and you have eternal life, wake up again to the reality of what has happened. That God came into this world to give you life, and you have found it in his Son. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, we long that we would live with our eyes open so that we would see reality, that we would see the earth-shattering reality that you sent your Son into this world in the flesh to give us eternal life. And it is in him that we have life and joy and everlasting hope and peace. And I ask that you'd help me and my brothers and sisters in Christ and those in this room that are not yet my brothers and sisters in Christ to come to him daily for life and joy. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.